Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, which to many of us will seem incredibly complicated and hard to understand, that by the end of our time we might have some understanding of it, and that we might be more and more thankful of your goodness to us as we read it. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The future's bright, the future's orange. That was the slogan for the mobile phone company Orange all those years ago. The point that they were trying to communicate, of course, was that through their various advertisements was, I think, that orange was the future. It was cutting edge. It was cool. It was successful. Ultimately, though, as many of you may be aware, following a merger, the Orange brand was discontinued or retired. Evidently, the future was not bright. The future was not orange. Well, as Christians, we believe, to slightly amend the Orange tagline, that the future's bright, the future's Christ as Lord. But as we look around the world, that does not really appear to be the case often. Whereas Orange, the telephone company, was slowly building a base, beginning to develop a market share, starting to become a bigger player, advertise in interesting ways. It's hard for us to say that about the reign of Jesus. Or not, at least, that we can perceive at times. We don't see Christ as Lord over all. We don't see the kingdom of God victorious over all. In fact, if anything, it may seem to our eyes that the kingdom, as expressed in the visible church, is very much on the back foot. We see the visible church turning from the gospel in many places to liberalism or to the prosperity gospel in many parts of the developing world. We see the church experiencing cultural downgrade in the West. In many other parts of the world, the church faces real and frankly deadly opposition. More close to home, we see other Christians struggling to trust, struggling to obey. Well, this bleak plight puts us in a not dissimilar position to the central character of this book, Daniel, most likely the author of it. He was exiled. He was taken into a far country. He was put to work for that conquering king. Things did not look good. But in spite of all this, Daniel and his friends, they didn't abandon God. They trust in God despite what is going on around them. They trust even when it might cost them their lives. Well, as we read through the book of Daniel, we see that despite appearances to the contrary, God really is in control. He rules and he reigns. And this is the reason that Daniel and his friends trust in him. They know who he is. So they put their trust in him and seek to live for him in the hard world that they've been placed into. And we've seen this theme of God reigning through divine activity to protect Daniel and his friends. And we've also seen that God reigns through the various visions given to Nebuchadnezzar and also to Daniel. This is the key and repeated theme of the book. God rules and he reigns despite what might seem obvious to our eyes. And if that's the central theme, the central application has been, how will we respond to the God who rules and reigns? Both God's people and indeed those who are not, as of yet, part of God's people, are called to respond rightly to him, to the reigning and ruling God revealed in the pages of Daniel. They're called to live well as exiles, just like Daniel and his friends did all those years ago. Well, as we come to Daniel chapter 11, we come again, as we have often done over the past few weeks, to fairly difficult passages. But hopefully, even though we'll not get into all the details, we'll see again in this chapter that God does reign and that we must therefore put our trust in him and encourage others to do so too. Well, as we come to this chapter, the first thing that we see is that kings may war and conquer, but the true God reigns. Kings may war and conquer, but the true king reigns. That's Daniel 11, verses 1 to 20. Well, the vision recounted in Daniel 11 and 12 is preceded, as we saw last week in Daniel 11, by, I suppose it's not that brief, but an introduction nonetheless. It's really all one big section, Daniel 10, 11 and 12. Daniel most likely a few years after the exile has ended, and with the return probably not going that well, it is in mourning. And he's praying, maybe he wonders what is happening, what is going on. And into this context, he's given the message of what will come in the future, of the days yet to come, Daniel 10, verse 14. And as this vision starts to be unfolded in Daniel chapter 11, we see a steady narrowing of vision and focus. Initially, we see the continued reign of the kings of Persia, verse 2, under whom Daniel was then living. But their rule will be ended in verse 3 by the kingdom of Greece, which is evidently Alexander the Great. Alexander, as you may know, conquered as far as India in a remarkable military career that seems almost impossible to have done what he did in the time that he did it with the men that he did it with. Almost impossible. He would have appeared to all who saw his rule that he was the greatest king, that he was the true and ultimate king who ruled over all and who could not be defeated, hence Alexander the Great. But when he died, his kingdom was split into four, verse 4. And from verse 5, the vision concentrates on the king of the north and the king of the south. And these kings, I think, don't represent individual kings, but in fact, point to two Greek kingdoms and their various kings that ruled over parts of Alexander's now split up empire. These were the Seleucid kingdom in the north of Israel, and to the south, the Ptolemaic kingdom, those who followed in the reign of Ptolemy. These kingdoms surrounded God's people from the north and the south in their land, so they would be of special interest to them, sort of caught in a sandwich experience between this northern kingdom and this southern kingdom. And these kingdoms war against each other. They do battle. There is intrigue and interest, and the battles and wars keep going. No doubt with Israel stuck in the middle, they would have been well aware of these conflicts as they lived with one army passing through to do battle or even experiencing the war in their own land. It would again appear to them that the true king who had real power in the world was either one of these kings, from the north or from the south. But as we look more closely, we see that although these great kings and their great kingdoms were no doubt impressive, they do not ultimately rule. We'll look at verse 4 again. At the end of the verse, we see, "For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others." We see here, don't we, a subtle pointer, don't we, to who is really in charge? We're gently pointed to the fact that Alexander's kingdom was plucked up and it goes to others. And we then might ask, well, who could do such a thing? Who could pluck a kingdom from Alexander the Great? Who could give his kingdom to others? Well, of course, it is God in his providential rule. He is the one who can pluck the empire from the hands of Alexander, who can split it into four and give it to others. God is in control of the rise and fall of powerful kings and their kingdoms. God, not these kingdoms and kings, is the one who truly rules and truly reigns. It's often easy in our day, isn't it, an age, to think that the certainties of today will be the certainties of tomorrow. We think that the great powers of the world can never be challenged, that they will always reign and rule without challenge. A few years ago, the President of the United States, Donald Trump, stated that there will never be a time that the USA will not be the most powerful nation in the world. History proves to us, doesn't it, that kings and nations rise and fall. Just think of our own country. and the dramatic change in our standing in the world that came about with the loss of empire. At one time, the British Empire no doubt seemed like it would be the most powerful in the world for a long time. Until that is that it wasn't. I grew up in the 1980s, and as I grew up, you know, the USSR seemed like this impregnable great force. But then it wasn't. In a news article a number of years ago discussing North Korea and its apparent impregnability, one writer highlighted that this is always the way with totalitarian states. We look at these regimes and they seem unstoppable, unchangeable, until they are not, until they are overthrown, until they are changed. Well, who rules in this world and who doesn't rule changes. But the true king reigns and reigns over all and is in control of all. Well, as we look on in the passage, we see that one king of the north came to Israel, the glorious land, verse 16, and sought destruction. Yet how does he end up? Well, his insolence is put to an end, verse 18. He shall stumble and fall, verse 19, and not be found. Again, what do we see? God rules. God reigns. He is the true king. Despite what the nations and the kings do in their seeking of power and rule, God is the one who rules over all, controls all, and knows all. We know that God knows all because as Christ speaks, or as one speaks to Daniel, he is speaking many years before the events of which he speaks. God knows what will come and he controls what will come. He is the true king over all. Oh, how good would it have been for Daniel to hear these words and subsequently God's people to hear these words. They would know that although the nations would rage and they may feel threatened, that God still rules. He still reigns. They were to hold on to this as they received this vision of the future, weren't they? And we must do that ourselves. God still rules. He still reigns. Despite appearances, God is the one who rules over all, controls all, and knows all. Whatever is going on in this world, whatever is affecting the Christian church today, we must remember that the true King reigns. And that does not change amidst the rising and falling of nations. Well, secondly, we see that the enemy may oppress and oppose, but the true king reigns. That's from verse 21 to 44. Well, the focus in Daniel 11 really tightens now on the same person that there was a particular focus on in Daniel 8. And the focus lands on one contemptible person, verse 21. And this, commentators say, is most likely the king of the Seleucid kingdom, known as Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. We've heard of him before, and he's back in the scene again. He's another king who's concerned with warfare and battle. He appears to be quite successful, maybe to do with his deceitful ways, verse 23. He, together with his opponent, the king of the south, are evidently pretty bad characters. They are bent on doing evil. They speak lies at the same table. This king exalts himself and sees himself as a god of sorts, verse 36. He ignores other gods, verse 37. He appears to worship war, verse 38. How accurate that first description of him was. He truly is a contemptible person, isn't he? But what is particularly important is his opposition to God's people. He defeats even the prince of the covenant, verse 22, which may refer to the high priest. He sets himself against the holy covenant, verse 28. And this comes to fruition in verse 30. He takes action against the holy covenant. He persecuted God's people. But worse than this, his forces, verse 31, profane the temple. The most important and holy place for God's people, which at the time of Daniel receiving this vision would of course have stood in ruins. was profaned and the offerings there that were so central to the life of God's people were taken away. The abomination that makes desolate is that setting up of a pagan altar in the temple. He speaks against God, verse 36. He seduces those who violate God's covenant, verse 32. This is all pretty bad stuff, isn't it? And no doubt disheartening to hear for Daniel. Yet as with the more general, I suppose, broader picture stuff in the earlier verses, in these sort of narrower focused verses, we continue to see who truly reigns. As this king oppresses and opposes God's people, we see quite clearly that he does so only within the control of God. He devises plans, but only for a time, verse 24. He will only prosper until what is decreed shall be done, verse 36. What this vision is telling Daniel is, I think, that this horrific, contemptible king who will oppose and oppress God's people and God's house only does so because God has decreed it to happen. Antiochus may appear to be all-powerful as he oppresses and opposes, as he sets up this abomination in the temple, but the Lord is the one who truly reigns and has decreed all that has come to be. Well, the last few verses in verses 40 to 45, according to some commentators, may signal a bit of a shift from this specific person of Antiochus, someone I suppose we can consider as standing very evidently against Christ, to the ultimate person who stands against Christ, the Antichrist, who will appear at the end of time. So we're sort of getting a vision into the future of the Antichrist in verses 40 to 45. He is, of course, that great enemy. But what will happen ultimately to him? Well, he'll come to an end as well, verse 45, with none to help him. What are we hearing again loud and clear? The Lord reigns. The Lord rules. And if this is true of then, and if it is true of the future, then so is it true now. Those who are in positions of power in the world, who stand opposed to God and his people, who promote anti-gospel thinking and living, or who seek to harm God's people and do damage to the church, they may appear all-powerful. They may have power to dominate God's people, but only ever for a time. Only ever as far as the Lord God has decreed it. Now, of course, this gets us into water that many people find very difficult. Questions of God's sovereignty and the rationale behind God's plans are difficult to answer. Yet I think it is worth noting that it is much more comforting, I think, to have a sovereign God who reigns and rules over all, but whom we don't quite understand his ways and why he does certain things, and to have a God who we can neatly explain, who we can put in a box, and whom we can always comprehend in every single way, yet who has no power to rule and to reign. Despite this difficulty for us, I think we can see that this oppression and opposition, what it was meant to do in God's people. And it was meant to, I think, in verse 35, refine and purify. Refine and purify. So this horrible oppression and opposition of God's people had the purpose of refining, of purifying God's people, that they might trust and obey God all the more. So as we face oppression and opposition, we too might wonder, as we often do, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to us? We often ask that question, don't we? Yet what we might be better asking is, how is this opposition helping me to trust in Christ all the more? That'd be a good question to ask ourselves, wouldn't it, in the midst of oppression, of opposition, maybe of suffering more generally construed. How is it helping to test my faith and show it to be genuine? How does it refine and purify? If that is our attitude, it might then change our prayers, mightn't it? We might not worry so much about it in and of itself. We might not worry about the oppression and the opposition. Instead, we might pray more that God would use whatever situation we find ourselves in to purify and refine us as Christian people. And of course, the response that is to be looked for in the refined Christian is just like the response that our brothers and sisters in Daniel were to make. If we know God, if we know him through Jesus Christ, then what are we to do? Look at verse 32. We are to stand firm. We are to stand firm. We will seek to encourage others to do likewise. Verse 33. This, of course, would have led for tough times for them as they stumbled by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Verse 33. It wasn't easy to stand firm against this king of the north. But that's what God wanted his people to do. And that's what God still wants his people to do. We are to remain firm. Keep trusting and obeying our King, King Jesus. Even if that means real danger. Even if it means being socially estranged from our family members. If they fall out with us because we've shared the good news of Jesus with them. Maybe you might share at Easter time an Easter card with a friend or a family member. Maybe you might slip in a little pamphlet explaining the good news of Easter, and you get back a pretty horrible note. Don't ever send anything like this to me again. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe your job could be threatened because you try to uphold Christian beliefs. You value them yourselves. Maybe in your job, you share about Jesus and people don't like it. When these things come for God's people, we're to stand firm in trust and obedience. And we must do the same as those believers of old. Now, I should note, of course, that we're not called to violence or vicious behavior, but we are called to careful and quiet resistance. We're called to stand firm, whatever may come. And the reason we're to do so? Because we know that our God reigns. We know that he is the true king. So whatever an earthly, contemptible king, and there have been plenty of them, haven't there? There have been plenty contemptible rulers, or kings, or governments throughout history, in our land. What are we to do? Well, we're to stick to Jesus like glue. We're to stick to Jesus like glue. We're to stand firm so that we might be those who are refined and purified by the opposition and suffering that we face. Our God rules and reigns. All in the world may look bleak. The powerful really seem like the powerful. Christian people really are oppressed and opposed in our world and have a hard time of it. Yet the Lord still reigns. He still rules. So let us trust in him amidst the whirlwind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the one who rules and reigns above all kingdoms, above all rulers, and above all violence and suffering of your people. You have not let go. You are still in control. And although that be hard to understand, hard to emotionally comprehend, we rejoice that it is true. And that our God rules, that our God reigns. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, in the midst of suffering and opposition, to live for you and the Lord Jesus Christ. To stick to him, to not abandon him, to be those who are faithful and true, who are obedient, who love you and love one another. Help us to do this, whatever may fall upon us. Help us to continue holding out the good news of Jesus to a watching world, particularly if they persecute and oppose us. Help us to do this with grace and patience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.